What do you think is the most common command given in the Bible? Or maybe you know. Anybody? That's exactly it. You'd kind of think, did anybody hear what it was? Okay, if you didn't hear what it was, what do you think it was? Okay, I heard somebody say love. You would think that it was going to be something like, you know, love people more or be good or something like that. The most common command given in the Bible is don't be afraid. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Why do you think, I mean, just in terms of the number of times that it shows up as commands from God or you know, things that are taking place in the narratives, that's the most common thing that's said. Don't be afraid. Why do you think that is? It's kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? Because there's a lot of things in this world to make us afraid. There's a lot of things for us as frail human beings that can be pretty scary out there. Sometimes we get the mistaken notion that if we become followers of Christ, life is going to get easier and things are going to go more smoothly, but that's actually not the reality of it. And anybody who's lived as a Christian for any length of time is going to be able to back that up and know that that's true. In fact, the very mission we've been called to as Christ's followers is fraught with certain, I mean, you know, promised troubles and difficulties. Jesus told us, in this world, you're going to have great trouble. He called it tribulation, great trouble. And as no fun as that sounds, we're going to be looking at that today. As you may know, we're in the middle of a study in the Gospel of Matthew, which has the theme in it of the kingdom of God. All through the Gospel of Matthew, we have this theme of how God's kingdom is moving into this world. God's rule. When we're talking about his kingdom, we're talking about his rule. The rule of God over the hearts of humanity, or the rule of God ultimately over all of creation. And how God's rule is closing in on this broken world to heal and to restore all of creation. And that this is happening through Jesus. This is how this is going to take place. So that's what the good news, that's what the gospel is. That through Jesus, the kingdom of God is coming into this world. So as we continue today, we'll be reading in chapter 10. And if you have a way to follow along and would like to, you can find your way there now, please. But chapter 10 opened with Jesus sending 12 of his disciples out to do the same kind of ministry that he's been doing. And we called it the limited commission because they're only going to the towns in Israel. He only sent 12 of them out to do this, and it was only for a limited time. But as we described last week, they were going out to demonstrate what the realities of the kingdom of God look like. They were to do good. They were to heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and give freely and bring peace. All of these things. And we kind of compared it last week to teenagers being given keys to the car, that they were now the ones who were going out to take on this responsibility. And it doesn't happen lightly. When you give the car keys to the child in your home, that doesn't happen lightly. It comes with a lot of instruction, a lot of warning. And the same is true of this mission that the disciples are on. So we read the first part of the instructions last week, and today we're going to finish up as we look at some of the certainties of this mission. When we say certainties, we're saying these are things that we can pretty much count on happening to some degree or another as we attend to the advancing of the kingdom of God. So we're going to be warned, we're going to be encouraged, we're going to be challenged about what to expect as we carry this good news to the world. Because as we stated before, this section is a picture of the mission of the church, that the mission that Jesus has sent the church out onto. This section is just a small microcosmic glimpse of what it is that he sent us out to do in the Great Commission. So everything that he's saying here is going to apply to us as much as it applied to those first disciples who heard it. So if you're there in chapter 10, we're going to start reading where we left off last time, beginning with verse 16. Jesus is still talking to his disciples, still going over the mission plans. And he says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And I want to stop here just for a moment and mention that this is an amazing instruction that Jesus gives us. I mean, not only does he use four animal metaphors in one little sentence, but this is also something that he's describing. This last part, the idea of being wise as serpents and yet innocent or harmless as doves, that is such a difficult balance to maintain in any aspect of life, and especially as it touches the ministry of the church. And we've seen all through history, how difficult that is. You know, because of our vulnerable position in the world, which he's going to go on to describe in this, he tells us that we have to exercise wisdom, that is shrewdness, to be aware of how the world works and what's happening, but at the same time remaining innocent, that is intending no harm to another person, posing no personal threat. We've got to be this hybrid, non-existent beast in the world that is able to see and perceive clearly what's taking place, but at the same time respond in a way that is completely different from this world, to be able to respond in a way that carries no threat to it. And that's a balance. I mean, something like that, the balance of that requires the Holy Spirit to enable it in our lives, but it's one that's essential. N.T. Wright says in his commentary, without innocence, shrewdness becomes manipulative. Without shrewdness, innocence becomes naivete. And so we can see that there's an important balance for us to maintain, and it begins with being aware, being able to understand. So this is what Jesus is going to be doing then. From this point forward in this chapter, he's going to be providing us the basis for shrewdness, providing us the basis for being able to see and perceive how things are going to be taking place in this world. So it's important from Jesus's perspective for us to know the dangers that are posed to us as the church, but also for us to be peaceful in the process. So back at the text here, verse 17, he says, beware of men. Women are okay, but men, straight out. No, what he means there, he's talking about mankind. He's talking about humanity in general. And it even carries with it the connotation of the man. I would word it that way if I were to beware of the man. For they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, don't be anxious about how you're to speak or what you're to say. For what you're to say will be given you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A lot of questions about what he means in that. Is that an eschatological statement there? More than likely, what he's talking about is the revelation of who he is in the resurrection. So they won't have gone through all of Israel in this initial mission before Jesus has been revealed as to who he is in the resurrection. And then, of course, we're still waiting on his return. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, or it's a word that they used to describe Satan. It was referenced back to the Lord of the Flies, the fly god of Ekron. How much more will they malign those of his household? Okay, and that's where we'll stop for a moment here. One thing that's obvious, this mission is not one that is fueled by blind triumphalism. There's nothing about this where he's saying, you're moving from glory to glory. This is going to be an awesome beach party until the end. There's nothing like that. It's not a smooth ride into glory. And history has certainly borne that out. And actually, this is rather jarring. But we do know that it's been a very accurate depiction of how the kingdom advances in this world. It carries a cruciform nature. The mark of the cross is all over the history of the church. So in this section, we're warned about certain hostility to the mission, the certainty of hostility. A subtle switch happened in Jesus' instructions as we've been going through this. He switched from speaking in the present tense in the first 15 verses to the future tense in these verses that we just read. And we'll realize that he's alluding to a time then that's beyond the immediate moment in which they're in. Hence, he makes that statement about all of this isn't going to be accomplished until you actually see what's going on. Because remember, they're at a time before the resurrection or anything like that. They're following Jesus around, and he's awesome. He's a cool rabbi. They're hoping he's the Messiah, but they don't know exactly what this is or how this is unfolding. They'll see that later on. But he's alluding to a time later on, after the resurrection, after the church has been sent out in the Great Commission. We call it the church age, and it's actually the time that we're presently living in. And so this section here is packed with warnings about what the world is like for the church. The warnings that the good news of God's kingdom, of redemption through Jesus, is going to be greeted with certain hostility from two specific sectors of society that he points towards. First, he says they're going to drag you before synagogues and beat you. And so he's referring there to religious institutional opposition to the advancement of God's grace and the good news of his kingdom. And guys, think about this. This is not ISIS that he's talking about here. This isn't even the murder cult of Kali or something. This is the mother religion. This is Judaism, from which Christianity is birthed. I mean, its foundations are noble and good and God-breathed, but it petrified into inflexible, externalized religion. And in that inflexibility, it perceives any threat to its status quo, any change of this sort, as being a threat to it. So it reacts. Institutionalized, petrified religion, inflexible religious orders react like, to the gospel of grace, which is so fluid and always on the move. It reacts to that like a bulldog trying to protect an abandoned house. It's adamant. It's vicious. It's unreasonable. And again, we simply have to point to history to bear that out, how inflexible religious institution has carried itself in that kind of manner. I mean, this got fulfilled right away in the book of Acts, in our New Testament. Right at the outset of the church, the very first persecutors of Christianity were these watchdogs of religion from the Jewish sector of society. And make no mistake, this hostility is from religion. We're not trying to identify one specific religion as the problem. It's religion. It's the inflexibility of religion. It's not limited to Judaism. It's not limited to Islam. Christianity has its own dark history of persecuting those who dissent from some established religious order. All we have to do is look back at what reformers went through in the Inquisition. There's been terrible persecution that the Christian church, institutionalized church, has propagated in the name of religion, that's propagated against the gospel of grace. So it's a danger that's present all the time. And then Jesus speaks about the other main source of hostility that we're going to face, and that is the kingdoms of men, the governmental persecution that comes along with it. And of course, Paul, in the book of Acts, again, was one of the first to fulfill this. He was dragged before governors. He was dragged before kings. And governments have historically, and even presently, been an oppressive force against the church. That's, again, we point to history for that. When Christians in the early church, when Christians came along calling Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a title reserved only for Caesar, the implication of it was very clear. They were seen as a subversive threat who did not consider Caesar the ultimate rule. And because our kingdom, the kingdom of God, is not part of this world's system is always going to be uneasy with what it is that the church represents. That is a certainty. People in other countries, we give Voice of the Martyrs updates, as often as we can. And people in other countries outside of this country know exactly what this is like to face governmental oppression from, because of their beliefs. We're beginning to know. We're not at any point of persecution as far as I'm concerned, but we're definitely getting the sense of a culture that is growing less and less tolerant of our worldview. And things get uncomfortable. And so this is just a reality that Jesus has already laid out for us, has already promised us. These things are going to happen. Now, they're not going to show up on a Thomas Kincaid poster or something. You are going to be persecuted. Yay! But it's a reality. And so that we don't get so caught up in preparing for the hostility that we forget the mission, which is a real danger, Jesus tells us that God's going to provide the words of defense for us when we need it. In fact, the main course of action he defines for us is actually to move along from town to town. If persecution gets bad, move. Just take off. In other words, don't stir up a war just because somebody else is being hostile, just because there's hostility towards you. Yeah, but this is my home. Well, no, it actually isn't. Not if you belong to Christ. This is a place where you're residing right at the moment, but this is not your home. And so if there's persecution here, we move somewhere else. And Christians throughout the centuries have had to do that sort of thing. And his bottom line is, like master, like servant, we can expect the same treatment Jesus received if we're following him to be like him. If they rejected and they maligned and ultimately tried to silence him in death, we can expect the very same treatment as his followers. I'm so glad I came today. Well, listen, it's not all dour news. Let's keep reading here. Verse 26. He says, so have no fear of them. The very common command given to us. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father or his awareness or knowledge of it. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Okay. Here's Jesus telling us, again, this common refrain, don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated by this dual threat of religion and government. One day, he says, everything's going to be made known. Everything's going to be made clear what this all is. All things will be shown for what they really are, and they're temporary. And that really is what comes across in that. When he's saying all things are going to be revealed at one point, the realization is all of this. All of these systems that are in place, all of these governments that are in place, all of these political parties that are in place, all of this is temporary. This is not the stuff that's going out into eternity. They're not going to last into that. So Jesus is saying, prioritize what's eternal in this. That's what it is. When you hear the gospel whisper to you, shout it in the streets. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of opposition or hostility. Be bold because, well, we can be because we're important to God. He cares about us. We can do this because we know that the God who's commissioned us to do this actually cares a great deal for us. He cares about sparrows. He knows the numbers of hair on our head. He's going to see to it that we're not going to be destroyed or harmed in any eternal sense. Because this is the contrast between the temporal and the eternal. And in fact, he reminds us of those stakes. Don't be afraid of those who can simply take our temporal life. Look, that's going to end at some point anyway. I'm sure that's not shocking news to us, but it's one of those things we never think about. But that's ending at some point in time anyway. That's a temporal kind of thing that we have going on that way. So we need to keep in view who has ultimate authority in this scenario. The Creator God, he says, who holds the power of life or death, who can end both temporal and spiritual life, destroying both body and soul, he says, in hell. And the word he uses there is Gehenna, which is the Arabic term for the Valley of Himon, just south of Jerusalem. It had been associated with divine judgment because it was a valley where the Israelites had fallen into such depravity in their paganism that they began sacrificing their children, burning them alive to the god of Molech. And so Jeremiah, the prophet, said that the name of that valley was going to be changed to the Valley of Slaughter, and forecasting the idea of bodies piled up when the Babylonian forces came and invaded. So it had long become associated or synonymous with the idea of divine judgment. And Jesus' statement here is probably a reference to 4th Maccabees. In 4th Maccabees, it's an apocryphal book. It's written during the intertestament times. Before the rise of the Roman Empire, the Seleucids were in control, and they were trying to get rid of Judaism. They were trying to force Jews to become Greek. And so they were under threat of death, being told to abandon the law of Moses. And in 4th Maccabees, there's an account of 7 young martyrs who determined they weren't going to, they'd face death rather than give up on the law of God. And the leader of these seven said something almost identical to what Jesus said here. He said, don't fear those who think they're killing us. The struggle of the soul is eternal for those who transgress the law. So again, I believe what Jesus is trying to get across here is to remind us of the bigger picture. Everything here is temporal anyway. Even the threats that may be posed against the church, this is all temporal stuff. The stakes are eternal, but I love how he doesn't just leave it dangling there with that element. And that's what's so wonderful. That's what's so different about this and the Maccabean story, is because then Jesus tells us that God has a vested interest in us. In other words, don't fear those guys. If you're going to fear, we should fear the one who has power over all of this. But you don't really have to fear him in that sense, because he cares about you. Because he has such a vested interest in you. He cares about sparrows and things like that. But he cares about you. He's got all the hairs of your head numbered, which, you know, for some people, that's a lot. So we're encouraged with the certainty of divine preservation. We're encouraged by this. Religion and government, religions, inflexible religious structures, and the governments of men may have it out for the mission of the gospel, but Jesus gives us this tender image of God who has this keen interest in our well-being. And just like he does in the Sermon on the Mount, he contrasts humanity with the smallest and most least valuable birds of that society, and he reminds us that if God cares and knows about each one of them, he certainly knows and cares about us and is concerned with what's happening in our lives. His beloved humanity, the ones he made in his image, he certainly cares about us. So three times we're told not to fear in this passage. The threat of violence and death are some of the greatest fears that we face as vulnerable human beings in this world. And this is not to minimize the priority of life. This isn't to try to be flippant with the idea of life or want to preserve life. But Jesus tells us that fear of those things should no longer be a motivating force for us, because the one who has ultimate power over all of creation, temporal as well as eternal, exercises that power that he has with mercy and love towards us. The one who has ultimate say, ultimate authority, ultimate power, chooses to exercise that power in mercy, in love and grace towards us. That's a wonderful thing. God has counted every hair. He's counted every wrinkle. He's counted every cell that we're made up of. And he's concluded, I love you. I love you. This goes a long way towards undoing the power of fear in our lives. Actually, that even extends beyond the threats we may face as Christians in a hostile world, because there's a lot of things that we fear in this life. We fear our neighbor's assessment of us. We fear those who criticize us. We fear our bosses, and we fear the people that are more successful than us. Jesus says, don't fear. Don't fear them. Don't fear the threats. Don't fear these things. Your God is big and he loves you. He cares about you. So again, we're presented with a new sense of identity as the basis for stability in our lives. I am loved by God. Therefore, I'm not afraid. I'm loved by God. Therefore, I can face these things. Okay, well, finishing up, let's read the last 10 verses of this chapter, starting with verse 32. It says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I'll also deny before my Father who's in heaven. Don't think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Okay, that's where we're going to be stopping today. And there's a lot of stuff. I know it gets kind of dense in through there, but we'll unpack it as best that we can. What Jesus is describing here has to do with identification. Who it is that we're identifying with. And ultimately, who it is that we're allying ourselves with in this world. And who it is that we ally with is going to have ramifications that follow it, both negative and positive, as we're going to see here. So we're challenged by the certain cost of identification with Christ. There is a cost associated with that. To acknowledge Christ before men means to identify as his follower, to declare that we're a follower of Jesus, that we're intending to imitate him and embracing his worldview and his pattern for life. And if we do that, Jesus will make it known in God's realm that we're with him. You know, if we identify with him and this is who we are, Jesus says, I'll make it clear. These people are with me. They're my friends. But if a person rejects the kingdom through Jesus, Jesus will likewise say, this person isn't with me. This person chose not to be with me. And, you know, that's a person's choice, and God honors that choice. But it's made clear that identification with Jesus is going to be costly. And he brings it right home, literally home. This is going to be divisive, even within families. I mean, That goes all through history. That goes through present day experiences. Has anyone here found themselves at odds with a family member because of their faith, because of what they believe? Yeah, right off the bat. I mean, this is one of those things. He's forecasting something that is a reality in many people's experiences. This is going to be divisive. It seems so weird for Jesus to be saying that he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. And, you know, it would be reasonable for you to go, Rob, you said last week that Christianity is a religion of peace. What's with this now? And, you know, what is with this now? What is this? I mean, this is the same Jesus who said, present the side of the face that didn't get slapped to the person who's slapping you. He is the one who said, you know, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. He's the one who calls us to love our enemies and show the greatest love by laying our lives down for someone else. But now he's saying that he's not here to bring peace. But of course, obviously, we can look at that, and given the context of it, what he means, what we must be meaning in this, is that we may be peaceful. We may be peacemakers, but we can't control how people are going to react and respond to this. We cannot control whether a person is going to be hostile to this message or not, or how a person will respond. We are to be peaceful, but this message of a new world breaking in on this old world just doesn't set well with people who like this old world just like it is, thank you very much. And rejection can come from the closest people around us. And again, here Jesus is paraphrasing something out of Micah chapter 7, where the Old Testament prophet was describing the kinds of terrible divisions that were going to occur when God was up to something new and different. When God began doing a new thing, it was going to create this sort of division. Jesus is pointing back to that, saying, this is going to occur. And that's he's speaking like a prophet. He's warning them, and he's warning us that following God's purposes is always going to bring us to a place where we're going to have to choose between comfort and the challenges that are represented, that are inherent in this kingdom as it is moving through this present kingdom, God's kingdom as it's moving through this present kingdom. So that if it comes down to having to choose between identification with Christ or lose a family relationship or endure a rift within a family, Christ is the choice we make, he says there. And again, that just harkens back to what's at stake, what's going on in this. And then Jesus makes this amazing statement about the cross. Whoever doesn't take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And, you know, I have to wonder about what the disciples thought when they first heard him say something like this. We're so accustomed to that statement. That's so infused with our religion that we don't even really hear it. There's so much tradition and theology associated with that phrase, take up your cross and follow me, that, you know, we're like, yeah, right. But what did those guys think when they heard that? That's the first time they've heard something like this. Take up your cross. The cross. The cross was the symbol of Roman subjugation. It was an emblem of their cruelty. The cross was Rome's advertising campaign. It was basically put out there with people on it saying, you cross Rome, you disobey us, this is what happens to you. It's cruel, it's murderous, it's torturous. It's a slow, horrifying death. Roman citizens were never subjugated to the cross. Only foreigners, only troublemakers, only people that they saw as outside of their system would be subjected to the cross. So you think about this. When you talk about a cross, the Romans saw the cross as an emblem that was there to subdue the outsiders and deal with those who weren't part of their systems. The Jewish people saw the cross as a symbol of God's curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so Jesus, what his statement here is shocking, but it's unmistakable what he's getting across. He calls us to surrender our political and religious affiliations and advantages out of loyalty for him. It's huge what he's saying in this. It may cost us our place in this world's system as it is. It may cost us our very life, is what he's saying. But that's the means of finding our true self. Whoever loses his life is going to find it. Our restored humanity is found in that full identification with him, not looking to something else as the means by which we're going to be made whole, not looking to the political machinations of our day or the religious machinery of our day as a means of finally finding that sense of wholeness and clarity, but in him, of finding it in him. It's not going to be found in the pursuits of this broken world, religious or civil, or in the pursuits of pleasure in this world, but in identification with Christ. What he says, how he describes life, what his values are, what pattern he lays out for his kingdom. It is a costly call on our lives. There's nothing about what Jesus says here that can let any of us off the hook with a shrug of the shoulders and a, well, that's his opinion. This is costly. This is heavy. But then Jesus reiterates the goal. You know, it's one thing to just say, okay, well, this is it. All this stuff and hostility and you're yielding, you're laying down your life, you're taking up this cruciform life. You know, well, that's awful. That sounds horrible. Why? Well, he tells us here, the goal. We're doing this to reveal God in this world. We're doing this because it's that means by which God is demonstrating the reality that there's something new coming, something so much better that no one ever dreamed of, that no one could even imagine to this day. He says, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives the Father who sent me. We are participating in this revelation of God in the world. In the message, verse 40 is worded, we are intimately linked in this harvest work. That means that the goodness that we demonstrate, that means the patience we demonstrate, the kindness we show, the love that gets extended in Jesus' name, Jesus is present in that demonstration. That means that Jesus walks this earth through the kindness that we demonstrate in his name. And his presence is the revelation of what God is like. You want to know what God is like? You want to know what God is up to? We look at the kindness. We look at the humanizing acts. We look at the love that's shown. And God becomes made known in this world. He's putting this all in perspective for us. This isn't just about us. If a person rejects us, it's Jesus and God's rule they're rejecting. We can't take that personally. We can't get ourselves wound up and defensive over those things. If a person receives us and shows the least amount of kindness to us in return, they're showing it directly to God. And again, we can't take that personally. We can't get our egos wrapped up in that. We're simply the conduit through which God is revealing himself in this world. It's how he chose to do it. He put his church here. And he said, I'm going to show the world what I'm like. That's the calling. That's why it's so important. That's why it's worth doing and enduring. Because it's so much more noble than anything else we could do in this world. Jesus sends out his disciples and he sends ultimately the church. And he sends us with this encouraging message that God's kingdom is closing in. It's here to help. It's here to restore and rescue. And we're called to back up that message by doing good, by helping the weak and humanizing one another in kindness, the result of which may get us into trouble in this world. It may put us in conflict and hostilities from religion, from the empires of men. We may find our families divided because we ally with Jesus. But God has promised us that he'll preserve us, that nothing can harm us in any eternal sense. And through this mission, by extending the love of Christ to this world, we set off a chain reaction that unites heaven and earth wherever it is that we go, wherever it is that we're determined to represent Jesus. If they receive you, they receive me. If they receive me, they receive the Father. This chain reaction of heaven and earth getting united in those small acts of kindness, in those small, seemingly insignificant demonstrations of love in Jesus' name. God is revealed through us. Heaven meets earth in our lives, therefore making us the temple of God, which we've been described as by Paul. I can't think of anything more purposeful to live for. I can't think of any calling or cause in this world that's greater than this, that's greater than this. I can't imagine anything infusing my life with more meaning than the idea that I could be part of showing off the reality that God is there and that he loves us. So let's take the challenge of this. Let's listen to what he's saying. Let's count the cost. We don't want to make it a flippant thing in our minds, in our lives, but let's heed Christ's instructions here. Let's set off to show God's love in this world, where it is that we've been placed. Let's allow heaven to invade this earth through the kindness that we show. Right on? Very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we invite your presence here. We invite your spirit. And I just sense you're doing something. You're doing something deep in our own hearts and our lives. Maybe it's just that momentary awakening, that realization of how it is that you're working and what it is that you've called us to. But I just pray for every one of us here this morning, Lord, that our hearts respond well to what it is that you've revealed in your word. Lord, as we present ourselves before what it is you've revealed, shape us, speak to us, mold us, make us into people who are rightly representing your kingdom in this world. And just ask you to do that, Father, by your spirit. I ask you to do that for us as your church. I ask you to do that for the churches of this community and of this nation and of this world. Unite us again in that purpose of demonstrating the goodness of your kingdom in this world. I pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, again, to reiterate, we're not going to do Surf and Grill today. We'll figure out where we go from there, but it's a rainy day, so it happens. It's Florida. So we'll speak this blessing on each other. If you need prayer for anything, Shirley's here. She'd love to pray with you. I'll pray with you. I think I saw Jeannie around here somewhere, but I don't see her at the moment. So there she is. So she'd be here to pray with you. So let's speak this together. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In His love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.